Okay, so Brother Nathan has decided to forego the opening reading, as he's going to have lots to discuss and lots of readings to go through. As I mentioned, if you do have a question, just put up your hand, and either Nathan will see it, or I'll see it, and I'll bring around a microphone if you feel it's worthy of amplification. Brother Nathan.
All right. Well, yes, as Brother Sean said, I'm hoping to do a series on Zechariah for the next few of my classes. I'm not sure how many I'm going to do, but at least a couple. I really want to look thoroughly at chapter one tonight with you all to lay a good foundation for subsequent classes that I'm going to do. I was really interested in doing Zechariah in particular because I didn't know much about the book. I'm not very well versed in prophecy, so it's also a learning experience for me. And it's also, we're covering it in the readings right now, so I thought it was just a really good opportunity. And as Brother Sean mentioned, I'll be hoping to have some participation throughout my classes, both for people here and on Zoom. I'll be asking some people to do some readings for me, and also maybe put some questions out to you. So whether you're here or on Zoom, just speak up, and that would be great. So just going through the outline tonight, I'm going to look at the introduction and purpose of the book of Zechariah. Then we'll take a look at the context in which it occurs and a bit of a timeline. And then we'll do the outline of the book. So that'll be kind of the more technical part of my class. And then we'll start getting into the meat of the book and some of the visions. And then we'll have a conclusion for the evening. Okay, so the book of Ezra starts. Let me just minimize something on my screen here because I'm having a hard time seeing everything. Right. Book of Ezra starts. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So we start off with the exiles have returned to Jerusalem and they're starting to rebuild, and these prophets are with them to support them. So what is the purpose of a prophet? And when somebody says a prophet and prophecy, what comes to mind? Teachers? John? Yep, those ordained to deliver God's message. And what would that message be, kind of generally speaking? What is there sort of a common theme, at least a common aspect to their messages? Marnie? Yeah, so they're going to prophesy about something that will happen in the future. And usually it has to do with getting the people's attention and to turn back to God, but also to provide encouragement for them as well. With those who repent and seek after God. So Zechariah was a prophet that did these things, and certainly he encouraged the people of Israel in the work that they had to do when they were surrounded by adversaries. They didn't really know where to turn. He, along with Haggai, encouraged them to look to God, promising them that they would have deliverance from their enemies, and that it was at hand. This deliverance was at hand for them, even though they couldn't see it. And we know that Zechariah was a legitimate prophet because his prophecies did come to pass. And keeping in this vein of thinking, Zechariah's message is also for us today. While many of his visions and prophecies have been fulfilled, we are encouraged that this is a sign of God's, that God keeps his promises, including those promises in the Bible that are made to us. And hopefully you can hear me a little bit better. And there are aspects to Zechariah's messages that are still yet to be completed. Often the later dates, the later date refers to events surrounding the first or second coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in fact, I suggest that the primary lens through which we look at Zechariah is through the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament builds up and points to the work of Jesus in some way and God's future kingdom. And just keeping this in mind, we can be further encouraged as we read through the book of Zechariah. And finally, there are practical lessons for us now and the present time that can be found in this amazing book too. So like the Jewish exiles in Zechariah's day, we live in a time of a great deal of uncertainty, with the return of Christ drawing ever nigh. But it's easy for us, like the Jews of old, to be discouraged and to doubt the return of the Lord amidst the trials of life. So I hope that as we go through the book of Zechariah, we can be encouraged as we take a glimpse at his prophecy over my next few classes, and as we look to the day when Jesus will return and reign in Jerusalem forever. And I know certainly I've found this study to be quite exciting and rejuvenating. Now let's get into a little bit of context here. So I have a timeline that I made here to hopefully help us get all the pieces together around this prophecy. And I'll throw it up a few times on the screen for you to see. But I just want to go through some key dates for all of us. Zechariah begins prophesying in the year 520 BC, in the eighth month of the second year of the reign of King Darius the Mede. And it's around this time that his counterpart Haggai begins prophesying too. And the two, as I've mentioned, really serve to bolster and confirm each other's messages of encouragement to the people. The two began encouraging the exiled Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from Persia to rebuild their homes, their temple, and their city after all these things had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And they had been in captivity for a generation, so almost 70 years, as Jeremiah tells us. And they desperately wanted to return to their previous way of life and their homeland. However, they faced a considerable amount of opposition from their enemies who still lived in the land and took advantage of the fact that they weren't there for so many years to establish themselves. So let's consider some more of the background to these events. The Babylonians first besieged Jerusalem in 605 BC, at the beginning of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Josiah, the last faithful king of Judah, had died, and his wicked sons and the people had utterly forsaken God and the ways of King David. Despite the warnings of many prophets over many years, and this was their punishment. The Jews were deported to Babylon in several waves, ending with the final or third siege of Jerusalem in 589 BC, with the destruction of the temple. But God, through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophesied that the Babylonians would be conquered by another nation, and the Israelites would be allowed to return home and rebuild their homes and the temple. So I'm just wondering if somebody could have their Bible ready and read for me Jeremiah chapter 29 and verses 10 to 14. Somebody volunteer to read that? Jeremy?
Great. Right, duty. Okay, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, and you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I'll turn away your captivity, and I'll gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I'll bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive.
Great. Thanks, Jeremy. And then I'll read from Isaiah, who prophesies in 44, verse 24 to 28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So here we have Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesying concerning that Cyrus and the Persians would invade Babylon and decree that the exiles could rebuild the temple. And the mere fact that this occurred is an example of prophecy fulfilled and is meant to encourage the Jews and can encourage us today. We read of Cyrus and Ezra 1, verse, starting at verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all this people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place, of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings and the house for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So there is some archaeological evidence that suggests that Cyrus was truly the king associated with the decree for the Jews to return to Israel. Many of you have probably seen this before. The Cyrus cylinder was found in the ruins of Babylon in the 1800s, with some of the writings on it outlining his genealogy and a decree for a people to return to their land and rebuild their sanctuary, which many believe to be referring to the Jewish people. And just for a bit more context for people who like maps, here's a map of the Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus began to reign in 539 BC when he took Babylon, incorporating it and all the nations that it had subdued into the Persian Empire. He then makes his decree that the Jews can return to the land and rebuild right away. And they begin departing in around 537. Okay, so there's our timeline again. I'm going to do a little bit more context, and then we'll get into some of the book. So notable events, once they're in the land and rebuilding, the Jews rebuild the altar in 537. Then they begin to work on the temple itself, laying the foundation about a year later in 536. But unfortunately, their plans are thwarted by their adversaries, who convince the king that they're being seditious, and he orders them to stop building the temple. So this is followed by a really sad point in the history of the exiles. for about 10 years, there's no work that's being done on the temple, and the people start to become lazy and focus really, I would suggest, on their own pursuits rather than the work of God, which is not a state that they would want to be in. Once you're back in the land and then you stop doing what you're there to do, it's not a good place to be. But then Darius begins to reign in 522, and he decrees that the work can resume after he receives a letter from one of the Jewish leaders reminding him of Cyrus's decree. And then he checks the archives to make sure, okay, yes, there was this decree to do this building. So then the work can resume. And the two key men that led the rebuilding of the temple were, again, Zerubbabel, the governor of the land, who was also the great-grandson of Josiah. Great-grandson of Josiah and the grandson of the last king of Judah, which was Jeconiah. And then there's Joshua, the son of Jozadak, who is the high priest. And God's blessing, we're told in Ezra 6, follows when they start the work up again. And it's really with this background that Zechariah begins to prophesy and to encourage the rulers and the people building Jerusalem. So I know that was a lot of information there. Hopefully, I can retain some of that as we go forward. So let's look at the outline of the book of Zechariah now. It can really be divided into two key parts. Part one is not synonymous with part one of my class, but part one is chapters 1 to 9, and we have 8 separate unique visions that are contained in this section, along with some other events and important words for us. And I would suggest that this section, at least glancing through it, is very, very similar in a lot of ways to the book of Revelation. And indeed, there are a lot of parallels to Revelation and some of the other major prophets in the Old Testament. Similar in the signs and symbols and the multiple interpretations that we have of these prophecies. And I would suggest that this first section, these first 8 visions, are focused more on immediate prophecies with some future fulfillment. And then in part 2, which is chapters 9 to 14, we have the return of the coming king, which ultimately points to Jesus Christ, more specifically. And this section, would say, yes, is much more focused on the second coming of Jesus, also called the branch of the line of David. And it was a future that both the Jews of old and that we can look forward to today. So let's take a look at the first section. And we're only going to, when I hopefully get through the first 2 visions, we might just get through the first one. We'll see how it goes. But before we get to that vision, I want to talk a little bit about what the book of Zechariah is about and how it starts. So the primary message of Zechariah is one of repentance and turning back to God. As we discussed earlier, you know, one of the roles of a prophet is to help the people to return to their God as they point forward to future events. So I'm going to need another volunteer again, if you can have one. If you could read for me Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. John?
Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore, say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye again unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us.
Great, thanks. So it's really with these powerful words of Zechariah here, the construction of the temple in Jerusalem starts up again. Zechariah brings word to the discouraged and tired out Jews here, who are now at the point of turning their backs on God and committing themselves to a worldly life with worldly pursuits with the nations around them. So one example of their propensity to do this actually occurs later on after they've built the temple, in the time of Nehemiah, when they start the cycle again and they start to take their ease once again. And we know that Nehemiah led the efforts to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. So what Nehemiah has to say to the people in 13, verse 15 to 18 is this. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food, Tyrians also who lived in the city and brought in fish, all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath, the people of Judah, in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not God bring all this disaster on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So I didn't see quite a stark example in Zechariah reading through it, but I thought this is just a good example of what might have been happening in Zechariah's time as well, before the temple was rebuilt. I think the Jewish people were really at a tipping point, just trying to put myself in their position. After 10 years of being frustrated with their plans to rebuild the temple, you know, trying to accomplish God's will, but failing seemingly, God in his love sends Zechariah to give them one final word of warning and encouragement in order to cause them to turn back to him. He begins by saying that God's very angry with their fathers, or has been very angry with their fathers, and warns them not to be like their fathers, both in how they acted and how they responded to the prophets that were sent to them. And God reminds the people through Zechariah that, you know, this life and its pursuits are temporary, but God's ways and his purposes are what really, really stand forever. And you know, the people, they took this to heart. They responded wholeheartedly to Zechariah's message. And they repented of their ways. They resolved to follow after God and his ways again. And it was only when they did this, that the rebuilding of the temple could continue, once they've had that change of heart, and that the purposes of God could be advanced. In the same way, the prophet Haggai encourages the people. Can somebody read for me Haggai 2, verses 3 to 5? Thanks, Paul.
Haggai 2, 3 to 5. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jeredech, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear.
Thank you. So, can you think of any parallels, sort of between what we've discussed with the exiles, in Jerusalem, with us in our day and age? Is there anything that kind of, that comes to mind based on what we've considered so far? So Jeremy said we could be focusing on our own lives and just being comfortable in our daily pursuits, for sure. And I think amidst adversity, it's easy to start trying to drive harder at that, even though it seems to be slipping away more easily. Any other parallels that we can think about? Right. We'll just summarize, you know, as Jeremy said, the way I understood it. So we had, they had two examples. You either had examples of that, like fathers that didn't do what they were asked to do and fathers that did do what they were asked to do. In both cases, there's still, a call to action. If you have a bad example, it's up to you to try and not follow that example and strive hard in the other direction. Or if you have a good example, then you still have to try hard to follow that good example. In either case, takes a lot of effort and focus to not get sidelined by the things of the world. Anybody have, on Zoom have any comments? If you do at any point, again, don't feel free to speak up. We can hear you. So yeah, again, there's exhortation for us in this. We live, I'll probably reiterate some things that Jeremy said. We live in times that are similar in many ways to those of the exiles. There's increasing persecution in the world of those who follow God and the God of the Bible in particular, our God, Yahweh. And we also live in generally tumultuous times, especially with COVID right now, and just as it continues to keep progressing and mutating surprising us. And, you know, maybe a reality that we have to continually face going forward. Sometimes it can seem like there's no end in sight, that things are just getting worse, and it's easy to get discouraged and, you know, for some people to want to give up on God. Where is God in the midst of this? It's easy just to give in and focus on ourselves and self-enjoyment and self-preservation. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And in doing this, it's easy to neglect the work that God has called us to, as there appear to be so many barriers to just, you know, even surviving, which is about all we can do. But this is a worldly way of thinking. It's the way that many around us think. And people around us encourage us to actually think this way. And they're confused when we don't behave this way. But God calls us through his word to repent and return to him. And he also promises us great things if we do this and place our trust in him. And he has given us a vision and many visions of his soon coming kingdom, which indeed will be soon. As it is, as with the exiled Jews, just when things seem at their worst, when the night seems darkest, that's when salvation comes and daylight's about to break. In Romans 13, verse 11 to 12, Paul tells us, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come to you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So with all that context, we now come to the first vision, and the vision that I want to spend the most time on, considering. It's found in Zechariah 1, verse 7 to 17. It's a bit of a lengthy one, so I think I'll read this one again. Let's read it slowly so we can consider. I want you to think about, as I'm reading through it, all the different symbols that pop out. We're going to try and consider each one afterwards and what they mean. Zechariah 1 verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, and the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked to me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth remains at rest. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So hopefully you've had some time to think about some of the symbols. It begins with the nighttime, and there's a man riding on a red horse who stands among myrtle trees. And there's horses of different colors. You have red, sorrel, or some versions say speckled, and white horses. And I think there's a lot of symbology here that we need to consider. I think there's probably a lot of different interpretations about what these things might mean. I think there are some that are fairly consistent that most people can agree on too. So let's go through each symbol. And again, I want to get your input on what you think about this. So I've tried to summarize the symbols that I picked out. If you see any other ones, let me know. So the first symbol that we have here is it's at nighttime. Why do you think this vision might be at night? So like the light of the Lord is no longer in the land. God's not being worshipped. I had down that we, know that darkness generally represents evil and oppression and hopelessness and the like, as well as the lack of God's light. even his perceived absence, I would think, by the people. And I think that may be how some of the people felt at this time, even though there was darkness on their part because they weren't following him fully. And they were surrounded by and oppressed by the nations. Any other thoughts on the night? I guess you could also say visions often happened at night anyway, too, in a dream. The next one is the man that Zechariah sees. Who do we think this person might be? Are there any clues or hints for us? Or yeah, definitely. So Sean said the imagery or the type of Christ in Revelation refers to that. Yeah. That was certainly one thing that stuck out to me the most in some of the commentaries I read and just, you know, my own reading too. I felt a lot of people feel that this is a type of Christ, the angel of the Lord. At the very least, he is a messenger of God. But I definitely do think, you know, the person who would reign on David's throne would have been at top of mind for those people who were looking for God's deliverance. So Isaiah 7, verse 13 to 14, those familiar words. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel." So that was just one prophecy in Isaiah that they may have been thinking about.
There's another passage that talks about the four horsemen. There's different prophecies with different horses, but it says that they stand before the Lord, I think, the earth. And so here he's called a man in between the myrtle trees. But you notice the angel that's speaking with Zechariah, he's different than this man that is also the one that's riding upon the horse. But so you have a man and an angel. And then the angel comes to Zechariah in 11. He says, "An angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees." So now he's called an angel, right? So he's a man, an angel. It seems to be a back and forth. But in verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts." So I don't know, like, there's an angel speaking to Zechariah. There's a man riding a horse, which is also called an angel. And they seem to be having this dialogue back and forth. And one might be called or given the title Lord of Hosts, if I'm reading that correctly. So he's Lord of, remember, hosts is armies, right? So I forget the Hebrew word off the top of my head. I'll have to check, but I'll tell you right now. No. Not the word I was expecting. A mass of persons, but it is for war.
Okay.
It's feminine. I don't know if it's the same one used everywhere, but anyway. So this Lord of hosts, or this angel of the armies, seems to be representing God, right? So it could be, you know, messianic in a sense too.
Yeah, definitely. Thank you. Definitely armies and hosts too are as a theme throughout this whole vision here. And we'll get on to the actual, you know, horses in a moment too. Any other thoughts before we move on to myrtle trees? Okay. So now we have the myrtle trees. Can anyone think of any other places, or is anyone aware of any other places where myrtle trees are spoken of in the Bible? Feast of Booths, yep.
It comes off of the like I've got here, Isaiah 41. So I'll plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia tree, and the myrtle. So that's prophetic of the kingdom and growth. And also Isaiah 55, instead of the thorns shall come up the fir, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. So it seems to be a positive type of tree. Future tense, probably. Kingdom picture, I think. But you would know better.
Nope, spot on. That's what I found. Yeah, the myrtle tree is an evergreen, and so it is a symbol of flourishing, of everlasting, God's everlasting covenant and glory on the earth. It's also, from what I found, native to Palestine, so it also cements this vision that it's, occurring in the land. And also, another interesting point is that, myrtle, in one of the references that you made there, Sean, Isaiah 55, you get the sense that myrtle trees are contrasted with thorns and briars, which could represent sinful human nature and just sort of the wicked nations around. And God says that, again, these temporary things, these pursuits of the flesh, the human way of thinking will fade away. It'll be a thing of the past, but God's ways, will last forever. So will his glory in the kingdom. Great. So the next, that we come to are the horses. So I think we've already, like as Jeremy made some several great points, talking about horses, we have this idea of war here, military strength and war, power and dominion, and might. Specifically here, they may refer to God's warlike agents scouting out the earth for him. I've read that some people feel they refer to immortalized saints, and the leadership, under the leadership of Jesus, with a reference to, Revelation 19, verse 11 to 6. Would somebody like to read that? Revelation 19, 11 to 6, 11 to 16. All right, I'll give it a go. I only have a couple more references left. So Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so what about the colors of the horses? Does anyone know what the different colors could represent? We had red, white, and the sorrel. Colors are used quite a bit in Revelation and other parts of the Bible. The red represents can represent bloodshed. And white, conquering and righteousness. And then speckled, maybe a little bit more tricky, but suggests that it might represent like an ill omen. And certainly when the immortalized saints, or at the very least God's agents, conquer, they do so in righteousness, with bloodshed. And it would be an ill omen for people that are not following God and are found in opposition to him. So pausing here, we have a clear vision of, in Zechariah, of Jesus returning to the earth to set up God's righteous kingdom. It's very similar to what we read of in Jesus, what we read of about Jesus' second coming in Revelation. But of course, this hasn't happened yet, even for us. So you may be thinking, how would this actually encourage the exiles of long ago? Well, and at the end of the 70-year captivity, it can sort of, I would say it could be considered to be a partial fulfillment of the greater promise of the return of Christ. And it foreshadows the kingdom and the coming of Christ, and is meant to be an encouragement and a sign really for all true believers, no matter what time period we find ourselves in. So I'm gonna skip over rest for now, because we've already sort of covered it, some of our points. The next thing I want to look at with the remaining time is the angel's words. We have the angel in verse 12 saying, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years?" So here I would suggest we see this angel is, in a sense, pleading with the Lord God on behalf of the people, you could say, maybe kind of like making intercession for them. And could this maybe be like Christ, who makes intercession for us? He pleads to God for us. There's one thought that I had. And then we have God's response, starting in verse 13. And I'm just going to read some excerpts from that. "And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease." And moving on. "And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. My cities again shall overflow with prosperity. And the Lord again will comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So these words to me remind me of words that we hear in many other places in the Bible. And I just want to refer to some of those references. So Isaiah 40, verse 1 to 5. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, and that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying, calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain made low. The rough places will become level and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord God has spoken." And then I couldn't help but, after reading those verses, go to Haggai 2, verse 6 to 9. Again, these are verses that we often hear at this time of year. "This is what the Lord God Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." So some very comforting and encouraging words, again, are about God's house. The final sign that I want to talk about, I have a couple minutes left, is the measuring line. And this is part of God's comforting words. He uses this metaphor of a measuring line. And measuring lines can be used really for one of two purposes. One is for measuring out, kind of planning out destruction of something. And the other would be for the opposite purpose, which is planning out and measuring out the construction of something. Until now, Jerusalem was in ruin because of the former sort of use of a measuring line. And certainly Jeremiah lamented this in Lamentations 2, verse 8, where he says, "The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament together. They wasted away." But Jerusalem can now look forward to the measuring line being used to rebuild the Jews, and believers can be looking forward to the measuring line being used to rebuild Jerusalem, the house of the Lord. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem, as we're told in verse 17. And again, this will ultimately occur when Jesus, the heir to David's throne, will come to the earth to establish God's everlasting kingdom and rid this world of all sin and death. And his righteous rule will be over the earth from sea to sea. That would bring us to vision two. I think I'm going to leave vision two to start off the next class, and it will be a good kind of segue and reminder of this class, because it is a key link between this vision and the next ones. So I'll just conclude then by saying that we can see just by examining this first vision, and if we had done the second one as well, within the context that I've laid before you, that the prophecy of Zechariah is not only a word of comfort to the returned exiles in Jerusalem, but also to us, and points us to the return of Christ and the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom on earth. And like the returned exiles and even the angel who speaks to God, we're asking how long until the return of Christ? We desperately want Jesus to return and to shake the world out of its obsession with sin and complacency towards God and his word. And we long for that day when we will live in the city of God, and it will be continually day because of the glory of God shining in that city, as we're told in Revelation. And it will be a continual source of light for us. And with all the turmoil that we see in the world around us, we can be assured that this day is certainly at hand. And we have such great evidence, you know, in the partial fulfillments in Zechariah and the restoration of the temple, that when things seemed at their worst for the people of Israel, salvation was truly at hand for them. And Jesus Christ may return at any hour. So let us not be complacent. Let us take courage in the knowledge of this and really be emboldened to do the work that we're called to do while Christ remains away. And again, I'm just going to repeat what the Apostle Paul says. And to this understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we had first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light.